Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, jimandrewsbooks.com. And there you will find Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our study of the Epistle of James. We're in the first chapter. We've come to verse 16. Let's review the context. In most of this first chapter, James is addressing the difficult testings that God sends the way of his people. Keep in mind here the distinction that we have made repeatedly, the difference between trials directed by God and consequences which are self-inflicted damages or adversities. Trials are testings God sends or allows in order to separate, for one thing, the men from the boys, so to speak. That is, God uses them to smoke out and expose superficial and fraudulent faith, while at the same time confirming the genuine faith of those who endure their trials patiently and faithfully. Simultaneously, God uses these trials to deepen the roots of faith and extend the scope of its embrace. That is, perhaps trust in one area, he extends to another where perhaps we maybe have not learned to trust God so well. So James' counsel so far is essentially this. Folks, look at these testings as friends, not as foes. Two, hang tough and let endurance of those trials finish and polish your faith. Three, in the midst of your trials, if you hit a wall, don't know how to cope or deal with the situations that may arise, ask God for wisdom, and he will gladly and generously help you. Just make sure that when you go to him, you're not waffling or vacillating about the goodness of God and whether or not you want to continue serving him and walking in his ways. He won't come running to help those who are trying to decide if they want to take the hike. Moreover, if life has you down in the pits and poor as Job's turkey, as was the case with the majority of early Christians, don't despair. Stop thinking about how poor you are and look at how rich Christ has made you. In the present, you may not own a piece of the rock, as they say, but, you know, you have what really matters. Just thank God that you know God, that in Christ you own the whole rock. Look at Jeremiah 9:23 on that point. On the other hand, if you happen to be an affluent Christian, you thank God that he has opened your eyes to the vanity and the fickleness of riches. You thank God that he showed you your poverty without Christ. And he taught you not to put your faith in things that don't last and don't meet your real needs. To give us incentive to hang tough and endure trials, he reminds us of two important motives to endure. One is the crown of victory awaiting those who triumph over their trials. Endurance, you see, is the ultimate test of genuine faith. Those who persevere in faith, in trust, and confidence in God through all their trials, they're going to find at the finish line the reward of the crown of life. That crown is life, that goes to all those who enter into the kingdom of God. Also remember that endurance not only says you trust Christ, but it's the ultimate testimonial that you love him. Then James turns to temptation, temptations that we inevitably encounter in the midst of trials. When things go wrong, it's human nature to look for somebody to blame. That person often turns out to be God himself, directly or indirectly. If we're tempted to cave in, surrender to temptation, Don't make the mistake of palming off your temptations on God to minimize your responsibility for giving in to the flesh. James says, don't even go there. Just recognize, James says, that whenever we find ourselves starting to give way to the desires of our flesh, just recognize that that temptation takes rise from our flesh, and if given free rein, it'll lead us right down the road to death in every sense of the word, both spiritual death and eternal death, a death quality of life and an end of life altogether. Don't play around with temptation, James says. There's nothing good that can come from it. The tendency in times of trouble is to question the goodness of God. That has already been suggested. So there, James picks it up. He says, don't be deceived, my brethren, for it's easy when we're under the pressure of temptation, give in to it and start feeling guilty. It's so easy to deceive ourselves, as the human race regularly does. Don't be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. God not only does not lead us into temptation, God is not only incapable of being tempted, but understand this about God. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, his gracious will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that is his revelation, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This thought of not deceiving ourselves evokes another that again and again I have emphasized over the course of my ministry. We are what we think. We will act the way we believe. If our minds are twisted theologically, that is doctrinally, in our belief structure, it will, on Monday morning, play out in the workplace, play out in the home, it'll play out in the school, it'll play out in the streets. Your and my walk with God will never be any straighter than whatever it is you believe about God. There's a name for what James is doing, and what I am echoing merely. It's called cognitive therapy, if you please. The best way to change behavior is to change the mind, to alter the way people see reality. For example, if you believe, as some people tend to do, that God's nothing but the great grandfather in the sky, you will never take sin seriously. On the other hand, if your God image is that of a cosmic cop, some less than benign figure always bearing down on us, shadowing us, and busting us for every delinquent move, you will never love God or seek to please him for his own sake. Both views are at opposite extremes, and both are great distortions of the character of the nature of God. People will act upon what they believe. You and I say, I believe this and I believe that. If you want to know what I really believe, then watch what I do. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, do I really? Watch the way I act. Watch the way I react. And I'll tell you what you'll find. You will find a man who believes in the sovereignty of God, but you'll find also a man who sometimes believes imperfectly in the sovereignty of God. For those of us who are believers, our theology, that is, what we say we believe, our creed, is usually out ahead of our real convictions. We act the way we believe. So coming from that perspective, James moves to head off any distorted view of God that might possibly predispose us believers to blame God for any of our failures, that might dispose us to excuse ourselves for our own acts of darkness, or to allow in us any God image that would prevent us from loving and responding to him with cheerful obedience. So when James says, don't be deceived in verse 16, he's saying, beware in the midst of your trials and the confusion and the disorientation that can overtake any of us. Beware of any deception about the character of God. You see, from Genesis, from the beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, the classic tactic of Satan is to cast or leverage doubt about the goodness of God. I mean, that is absolutely timeless. Satan knows what we've just talked about. That is, he knows that the way we think dictates the way we believe. That has always been his favorite tactic, to seed the human mind with a distorted God image. More than anything else, Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God. That's why he told Eve, "Did God say you couldn't eat of the fruit of those trees?" Eve says, "Well, there's one tree over there that he did say you shall not eat of and you'll surely die." And Satan says, "Really? Really? Ah, that's not good. That's a lie. You'll not die." That's Satan. He wants us to doubt the goodness of God. He wanted Eve to. And if not doubt it altogether, at least he wants to get us thinking that God is capricious in his moral nature, that God is sometimes good, sometimes not good, and you just don't know which way God is going to land. You can't trust a God like that. And that's the last thing Satan wants us to do. In all trials, Satan will take advantage to put God in a bad light. I say this tactic is classic, it's timeless, it's documented, and it's telegraphed, as we said, in the very threshold of human existence. In the Garden of Eden, God does something he always does. He tested the obedience of the first human pair. He surrounded them with beauty and with bounty. Pain and hardship were unknown in their state of original existence. Perfect harmony existed between them, in them, and with God himself. Nothing restrained them but one command, which God designed to test them. It was one simple prohibition. They were warned upon pain of death against eating of a particular tree in the garden. For a reason that we can explain later, Moses calls it not an apple tree or an orange tree or any kind of fruit tree, but God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's where real human history and allegory merge. The account is true. It is absolutely true. But the account is framed in such a way that we are to understand that there's more to the message than mere history. So here were our original parents. Everything good was in front of them, and all for their use. God withheld nothing beneficial from them, nor did God encumber them with anything evil. However, one tree, just one tree, God warned, that one tree is off limits. From the fruit of that tree they dared not partake, or he warned, they would surely die. That was something I doubt they understood any better than people today understand when the Lord warns the wages of sin is death. They sin and keep on trucking. Die? Who's dying? For good reason, Moses elected to call that botanical majesty the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For had they obeyed God and refused to eat its fruit, they would have continued endlessly to enjoy the boundless goodness God had set before them. They would have continued to know the uninterrupted fellowship and harmony with their Creator. If, however, they failed God's test, if they transgressed his command, if they partook of the forbidden fruit, which they did, the terrible consequences would be a horrifying intimacy with evil. Their innocence would be lost. Their natures would be morally corrupted by sin, their communion with God broken, and their lives, no longer linked to the life of their Creator, would gradually decay, culminating at last in the dissolution of the union between the body and the soul. No wonder Moses thought it appropriate to call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No wonder Satan sought to subvert them. What I want you to see is how Satan intruded into the garden and got his hooks into Eve. It's a study in the way Satan still works people. Notice what he asked our original mother. We mentioned it earlier. Has God actually told you you may not eat of every tree in the garden? Translation. Why do you suppose he would withhold from nice, deserving people like you the opportunity to enjoy the delectable fruit from a tree like that? Looks to me like he's not doing his best by you, huh? The insinuation is that God is maybe not so good after all. Then maybe God has, you know, good side, dark side, that kind of thing. Now he has seeded Eve's mind with a little doubt about the character of God. He always does that. He insinuates now that God's a liar. Has he really told you if you partake of that tree, you will actually die? Translation, are you going to fall for that poppycock? Hey, wake up, get real. When are you going to catch on to God and his little prohibition? Wise up. What God lays on you is not for your good, lady. It's strictly for his. He wants to keep you down under his thumb. He doesn't want you to become all you can be to be fulfilled. Hey, trust me, it's no benefit to him if you become too much like God. He doesn't want you becoming scientific by experimentation and demystifying his little world. He's got you by the nose, and that's where he wants to keep you. Do yourself a favor. Get over this petty scruple. Take a bite. Become worldly wise and self-sufficient. Who wants to have to depend upon God, especially when you can't count on him to be looking out for your interest? Well, folks, the names, the faces, the circumstances always change, but that circumstance of Satan is consistent. Satan always wants to spin doctor every trial you go through to seed your faith in the goodness of God with dubiousness. And it's easy to do that. I say that because the wisdom and knowledge and purposes of God, well, they're so far beyond our puny understanding that what God is doing at any given time in your life or my life, well, it can make him seem more like our enemy than our friend. It's hard from our limited human perspective to comprehend, explain to anyone how this or that is for our good. It's at this point steadfast faith has to come in. It's at this juncture we have to take God's word for a few things. And it is in this situation you are far less vulnerable to Satan's devices. If you have followed Christ's commands, if you've been a man or woman of prayer, if you've seen God's answers and have a store of your own personal monuments to corroborate what James has to say about the goodness of God, if you're going to make it to the finish line, if you're going to make it out of the red zone, my friends, I will tell you right now, you'd better memorize what James tells you. And in those times when, as it seemed to Job, it seems to you that God has become your enemy and turned on you, it's at those times you have to go back in faith to this testimony and assurance. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. As in the Garden of Eden, God is still the source of every good and perfect thing that graces this now fallen and sinful world. If there is anything in your world that is good for you or for me, if there's anything around you that enriches your life and blesses your existence and makes you want to get up in the morning, my friend, it comes from God. I mean, if it is good. If you are not a child of God, rejecting the one he sent to save you from your sins, whatever your positive assets that you enjoy in this life, I want to tell you, they come from a merciful God. Name it. If it is truly good, God gave it to you and he gave it to us. We call it common grace. This truth we must emblazon on the consciousness of our Christian faith. Faith must wear it on its frontal lobe. It's the sword of the Word of God with which to disperse the assaults of the evil one on God's moral being. To Satan's insinuations, we must say at all times, O enemy of my soul, I know what you are up to. Intelligence about your tactics precedes you. Don't even go there with me. For every good and perfect gift comes down from God above. How dare you put an evil spin on what he must allow in the mysteries of his providence into my life? Get behind me, Satan. If Satan cannot convince us that God is no good, he will try to convince us at least that he is not all good. He will try to insinuate that God is capricious and vacillating and has a dark side. Well, he doesn't. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of all the lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So let us also bear in mind that God is not like some people who have a dark side as well as a benevolent side. Occasionally people are fooled by some criminal type. We all know that. These people have a way of fooling the public and colleagues by maybe philanthropy or charm or neighborly good deeds. Remember that guy, Rap Brown, who killed a policeman in Atlanta, or a lady in Minnesota who was part of the SLA? Turns out that these Robin Hoods had a dark side. Satan will try to run that rap on God, too. He may try to sell us on the idea that God is arbitrary. Yes, God does some good, but he has this real heavy side where he just callously rolls life right over us. In other words, we may be tempted to fall for the notion that dealing with God is like rolling the dice. You may roll sevens and then he may turn up snake eyes. To this misrepresentation of his moral nature, James' answer is this. God's moral being, folks, it's fixed. God does not tempt. He is not temptable. In his moral being, he is fixed. It's immutable. He is the Father of light. For he is light, and in him there is no darkness forever. And if there's light created, he created it. Unlike the heavenly bodies that he's the Father of, his own light is unvariable. It never casts a shadow. Ross cites Plummer on this. Good quotation. The moon is not always at full. The sun is sometimes eclipsed, and the stars suffer changes in manner. But in him, in God, the Father of lights, there is no change, no loss of light, no encroachment of a dark shadow. There's never a time at which one could say that through momentary diminution in holiness, it had become possible for him to become a tempter or to do some dark thing. So there are two truths that we can take to the bank. If there's anything in this universe, James is saying, you can count on, it's these two things. God is the source of everything good. God is light, not darkness. And his moral being does not vacillate or vary. It's fixed and it's unchangeable. So whatever God does is by definition, my friends, good. Don't blame God for anything evil. Even if he sends or allows into our lives what we human beings ordinarily would call a bad thing, when all things are considered, every necessity taken into account, his eternal purposes weighed in the mix, God's intentions were good, and his effects are always to the eternal benefit of his chosen ones. Not only that, but before we let ourselves get carried away with any notion that any moral fault exists on God's side of the fence, let us remember the author of our salvation and the purpose for which he begot us in Christ. In the exercise of his will, he wasn't forced to do it. It was his gracious will. He brought us forth. He caused us to be born again by the word of truth. He didn't have to give us his revelation, but he did, called the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. God's great purpose for our lives accounts for all the rough buffing and polishing of our faith. God's transforming work in our lives is all the proof and reminder we need to know for all time his unequivocal goodness. Why would God pay such a price for our redemption only to turn around and trash us for no good purpose? If God went so far as to scatter darkness from our unbelieving hearts and to send into our hearts his word of truth with quickening, awakening power, how could any of us ever allow ourselves to think that having taken such an initiative and paid such a price for us through Christ Jesus our Savior, that our Heavenly Father would now trash us with a gratuitous visitation of evils? James implies that logic should clue us that in our testing, however severe those testings may be, God's design is to further his goal in us. And about that goal, he intends for us to be trophies of his grace, what James calls the first fruits of his creatures. God's purpose, James tells these early Jewish Christians, is to make you the first fruits of an eternal work of renewal. His project is life, it's not death. It's transformation, not deformation. And through our trials, God chisels and crafts the character and faith of his people into what he wants it to be. So let us hold still, hang tough, and trust in the immutable, the unchangeable goodness of God. And let him shape us for his glory and for our eternal good. For he intends that you and I be eternal trophies of his grace. This life will end sooner than we think. The next will never end. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man, the things that God has in store for those who love him. So let us in patience wait for them. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.